Hi, I'm Frank, and I'm the pastor of Real Life Church in beautiful Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. My life wasn't always like this. Years ago, I was a hard-living, unsaved young archaeologist living in Jerusalem, Israel. Everything was going well for me, and I was very successful, but unhappy and unfulfilled on the inside. Here I was, excavating the Bible, specifically palaces and fortresses of King Herod the Great. I was walking in the footsteps of Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. However, everything changed the day I asked the Lord into my life. And now, I invite you to go on the journey with me as we study the Word of God with insight and revelation drawn from the years that I spent as an archaeologist in Israel. Welcome to Real Life Radio, where we apply God's Word to our real lives.
Hebrews chapter 4. Now, recently I've gotten a lot of questions, a lot of different people asking me various things about translations. What translation is better than another? I've heard, and the person who was asking me a question said that they have heard a pastor that says, you know, we use the King James Version and only the King James Version because that's the truth. And I use the King James Version, but I use some others as well, as I'll tell you about. Then others have asked me about the veracity of the Word. Can we trust the Word? Can we believe that it's true? How do we know? And so this evening I decided to do a message called Understanding Our Bible. And I'm going to go through the writing of it, why we should have confidence in it, the application of it in our lives, and the study of the Bible. And we're going to look at all those four things. But first, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That basically just says that the Word of God is alive, and we know that Jesus is the Word, so we know He's the living Word. And it's sharp. It divides. Now, soul and spirit. A lot of people confuse the soul and the spirit. A lot of people think that the soul is the spirit or the spirit is the soul. It's not. The spirit is the man on the inside, the woman on the inside, who we are on the inside. That's the spirit. We have a soul, a mind, will, emotions. That's the soul. And we live in a body, our physical body. Now, our soul many times thinks one thing. Our spirit always thinks God's thoughts because that's how the Spirit of God communes with us through our spirit. So there will be times when our mind is in one direction, our spirit in another, and we're unsure which is God and which isn't. And that's where the Word of God comes in, divides between soul and spirit. So we know, oh, this is the soul. This is what our mind is thinking. This is God. This is what the Spirit is showing our spirit. The Bible was written over a 1,400-year period by over 40 writers. Of course, we know not 40 authors, 40 writers. The Holy Spirit is the author. He moved upon all the different writers to coordinate. So if you think about that, 1,400 years, 40 different people writing this, and yet it all goes together, fits together, and works together, you know it's something miraculous, something of God. The Old Testament, of course, written in Hebrew, but also in Aramaic. There are two portions written in Aramaic. One is from Daniel, one is from Ezra. Both those portions were written in 400 to 500 BC, and that was after the Babylonian captivity, and that's probably why they were written in Aramaic. Around 200 to 300 BC, it was all translated into Greek, and that's what, if you've ever heard of the Septuagint, that was the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into, of course, it wasn't the Old Testament then, it was the only Testament, translated into Greek about 200 to 300 BC, called the Septuagint. The New Testament, written in Greek, but also a little bit of Aramaic in that as well. Aramaic was probably the language that Jesus spoke, the vernacular of the day, Aramaic. The highly educated would speak Greek as well. They were shocked when they heard the Apostle Paul speaking Greek. Now, for somebody like Jesus, who was speaking to normal farmers and fishermen, he would speak in Aramaic, but at the same time, he would know Hebrew, because the Hebrew scriptures were in Hebrew, and every good, well-educated male, let's say, young men, they would go to Hebrew school, so they would know the Hebrew as well, but they were not speaking Hebrew in the time of Jesus. They were speaking Hebrew in the Old Testament times, but not in the time of Jesus. So the New Testament written in Greek. Now, there are some still, and I'll just point out, if you're taking notes, some places where you can actually see the Aramaic words in the New Testament. Mark chapter 5, verse 41, Talitha Kumi. Talitha Kumi, when Jesus speaks to the young girl, it's translated exactly what he said, Talitha Kumi. That's Aramaic. And even in today's Arabic, Aramaic is kind of an ancestor of today's Arabic. Today's Arabic, Talitha means come. And he was telling the little girl to get up. And if you say Tali, that's come to me in Arabic today. Talitha, the E on there is come to me, come awake. So that is one of the places. Mark 15:34, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Psalm 22, beginning of Psalm 22. That's quoted word for word. That's in Aramaic. Another place is John 19, verse 13. Gabbatha. Anybody know the word Gabbatha? That was the pavement. Gabbatha. That is an Aramaic word. And the last one I want to point out is John 19, verse 17. Golgotha. That's also an Aramaic word. So those words were brought directly into the Greek New Testament, but they gave us the Aramaic. So that's another clue to what Jesus was speaking and what everybody was speaking at the time. Can we trust it? I'm going to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is a very, very important statement for us as believers. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I'll continue this in a moment. Now, if you think today of some of the cults that exist, they are cunningly devised fables. For example, you all know the name Joseph Smith. Mormonism. Joseph Smith said that he found these golden tablets, and the only way he can interpret them was by looking through gigantic spectacles, so big that you can only look through one side at a time. And then the angel Moroni, rhymes with macaroni, so it must be Italian, the angel Moroni, of course, he's not the only Italian angel. Malachi is the other one. You know, Malachi is also Malachi. But Moroni, he tells him the interpretation. Now, he was challenged at the time, and when he produced some of the symbols, some were Egyptian hieroglyphics, some were Greek letters, some were Hebrew letters. It was just a mishmash of things put together. And you all know that he was, before that time, before he actually did all this, he had been arrested in Vermont for fraud. And then following that, he was arrested in Ohio. And in Ohio, the people were so enraged that they rushed the jail to lynch him. And he had a concealed weapon. He pulled out a pistol and killed several of them. And I'm not sure if he got away or they killed him. But anyway, it was then his followers that went out to Utah after that. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible where Jesus killed anybody, you know. So here, a cunningly devised fable. But here we go. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we make known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They're saying we were eyewitnesses. Now, how many of you ever heard of Julius Caesar? Right? We all know Julius Caesar. Well, there are only 250 copies of his works, of his writings, in existence, 250 copies. And the oldest copy is 950 years after Julius Caesar wrote them, after he died. 950 years, that's the oldest copy. And yet, who today would pick up a copy of Julius Caesar's Wars or Julius Caesar, anything that he wrote, and say, I don't trust that. I don't think that's really him. No, everybody accepts this is what he wrote. 250 copies, 950 years after he wrote them. How about anybody? Now, here's the tougher one. Julius Caesar was the easy one. I want to start with an easy one. Herodotus. Anybody know who Herodotus was? Herodotus. Of course, Paul knows. Herodotus, he's called the father of history. He was a Greek historian. And his history, there's only 110 copies of his histories, 110. And the oldest one is from 1,400 years after Herodotus. And yet when I was in university, they taught this is Herodotus and he wrote it. And I had to study that in my Greek studies. How about Homer? Another easy one. Everybody knows who Homer is? Homer. Okay. Homer, there are 1,800 copies of the Iliad or the Odyssey, the two books that he penned. And I don't have the dates on those, but because there's 1,800, they fed all this into a computer, and the computer came out with a statistic that it's 95% accurate that this is by Homer and that this is from start to finish, no additions, no subtractions. They compared, they fed all these 1,800 copies into a computer, 95% accurate. Now, the New Testament. People will tell you the New Testament can't be trusted because it's been copied, and, you know, and I've talked about this other times in relation to the Dead Sea Scrolls. But the New Testament, there are over 5,000 copies, over 5,000. And the distance between Jesus and the first copies of the New Testament, the earliest ones are 100 years later, and between 100 and 300 years later. Okay, Julius Caesar, 950 years later. Herodotus, 1,400 years later. Gospels, 100 years later. So the chances of them being accurate and all of this fed into that same computer that came out with Homer being 95% accurate, that computer says that the New Testament is 99.5% accurate. 99.5% accurate. So, when Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses, we are hearing from people who actually witnessed the miracles, witnessed the teaching, listened to and heard the teaching, and passed it on to us because they thought it was so important that generation after generation know what he said, what he did, and who he is. I'm going to turn to James chapter 1. And in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And we know these all these scriptures, but how in the world are we to be doers of the word of God? That's the Bible. If the Bible is indeed the word of God, we are commanded to be doers of it, to act upon it. So I'm going to give you 4 points to be a doer of the word of God. First of all, number one, make it personal. Make it personal. If you would see how many times in the Gospels Jesus personalized the prophecies. Now, of course, they were about him, and he personalized. But he taught it by making them understand this is what you're experiencing now. This is what you're hearing and seeing now. We do the same. God's word is alive. We started there. Now, if it's alive, we want that life. We already have resurrection life. That's the life that brought Jesus out of the tomb. We have that. When we're born again, he gives us resurrection life. We feed that resurrection life with the life or the living word of God. And so we personalize it. You can take a scripture, Psalm 112. Psalm 112 says things like, I will not be afraid of, well, it doesn't say I will not be afraid. It says not to be afraid of evil tidings. My heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Personalize that. I will not be afraid of evil tidings. My heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Now you personalize that. You say that. You hold on to that. You meditate upon that. You read it to yourself. You say it on the inside. And then when the first thing that comes along that is some sort of a fearful thought, you have that word as a weapon. Jesus had the word of God as the weapon when the enemy came to tempt him the three various ways in the wilderness. He was demonstrating to us how to use the word of God personally. It wasn't just him that overcomes the evil one. We overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, which he did for us, and the word of our testimony. So we personalize that. By whose stripes ye were healed. 2 Peter 2:20, 1 Peter 2:24. By whose stripes ye were healed. You personalize that. I'm healed by his stripes or by his wounds. The stripes meaning wounds. You take the word of God. Personalize it for yourself. You make it yours. It belongs to us. Make it yours. Number two, make it practical. Make it practical. What can you practically do to act upon that word? What can you do to act upon the Word of God? Well, let's take another example. The Word of God says, I'll put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. So why do we go around with a spirit of heaviness? Why would we be depressed? Why would we allow that to linger upon us? The Word of God says, put on the garment of praise. So that means we actually put that on. It doesn't mean that we have something in our closet that we put on. But it means that it's a physical act, something we do. We choose to strip away that depression and put on praise. So you might want to put on the radio. You might want to, and I'm talking about Christian radio, you might want to put on something with some praise music so that you can begin to get that into your spirit, into your heart, into your mind. And you'll find that depression will start to slip away. In the New Testament, the Word of God says to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an act of our will. We're going to put on Jesus. You know, when you put on Jesus, people see. And people know. And it's good for us to know that we're wearing him. We have him visible because it helps us to stay in line. I was years and years ago, Pastor Mary Beth and I were first married. I had this old car, and I put a Jesus bumper sticker on the back. But it was it was the shape of a fish, I think, a Jesus bumper sticker. And it had it on the back bumper. I don't have any bumper stickers now, by the way. But in those days, I had the Jesus bumper sticker. And one day, I got really angry at somebody on the road, you know, somebody kind of like all the people that drive around here. And I got really upset. And I was just gonna zoom in front of them, you know, and do the thing that people do. And I realized, you know what? If I cut this guy off, he's going to think Jesus cut him off because he's going to see my Jesus bumper sticker. And it really changed the way I drove. Now, I mentioned already, I don't have any bumper stickers now, but it changed the way I drove back then. Because I didn't want people to think, oh, there goes one of those Jesus people. Look how they drive. Anyway, and don't anybody get me any Jesus bumper stickers. No, I heard it. That was probably a word of knowledge, Ken. The Spirit of God just told me to say, don't get it. Make it practical. What can you do? When you put on Jesus, people are going to see him. And they're going to judge the Lord by your actions, by your words, by your attitude. When people know that we're believers, you know they're going to sort of test us a little bit. When unbelievers, they're going to try to test you. And when you've put on Jesus, it's an act of your will. You put him on, that means that you say what he would say. You do what he would do. You act like he would act. So make it practical. Number three, make it purposeful. If you are going to act upon the Word of God, there must be some purpose, some outcome. What is the outcome you desire? You determine the outcome. Putting on the garment of praise, it's not the outcome is not just to praise God. The outcome is a changed heart. The outcome is to release yourself from that depression. The outcome is to live a life above the circumstance and not below. The Apostle Paul said, I've learned to be content in whatsoever state I'm in. And literally, in the Greek, that means I've learned to be independent of the circumstances. A lot of us need to learn that, independent of the circumstances. So what is the purpose of that scripture? Why do you want to personalize that scripture? Why do you want to act upon that scripture? Why do you want to be a doer? What is the outcome? What do you see happening? The outcome may be healing. Pastor Mary Beth mentioned already about my healing. It was 16 years ago. And the surgeons, as she said, they said, you have a very serious, very advanced stage of cancer that we cannot remove at all. The only hope we have, and they said that word, hope, the only hope we have of keeping you alive is massive radiation and massive chemotherapy. But the same night, it was a Monday night, the Lord spoke to me, two scriptures, both from the book of Psalms. You shall live and not die and declare the wonderful works of God. Now, he didn't say hope. He said, you shall. He's very positive. God is positive. You shall live and not die and declare the wonderful works of God. For I sent my word and healed you and delivered you from all destruction. And again, he didn't say might. He didn't say maybe. He didn't say if. He said it. Very direct, very positive. So I took those to be mine. He spoke them. He gave them to me. I personalized them. I began to say over and over, I shall live and not die and declare the wonderful works of God. For he sent his word and healed me and delivered me from all destruction. The next day, which was a Tuesday, the surgeons came in and they said, you know, it's critical. We need to start right away, but you're 2 weeks. We can't start any treatment. We need to stabilize you. Introduced me to a radiation doctor. Next day, Wednesday, same thing. Thursday morning, the three of them walk in the room, the two surgeons, the radiation doctor, and they have these odd looks on their faces, and the one says, there's been a remarkable turn of events. The other says, we have some very, very good news for you. And the radiation doctor says, this is a real head scratcher. We don't understand it. But the cancer's not in your body any longer. You're cancer free. The next day, I was released from the hospital. Now, that was the death sentence on Monday, released from the hospital on Friday. But the battle had been for a year prior to that. So I don't want anybody to think that if you don't get it in a week, you don't get it. No, I'd been battling in prayer for a year. That week was the deciding week, though. When God moves, he moves. And he moves according to his word. That's why we want to get a purpose. Why are we believing the scripture? Why are we speaking the scripture? Why are we holding fast to confession of our faith? What is the outcome that we're looking to? And then number four, provable. Provable. Provable means there's a result that shows the word of God. You see it. You see it, and you have a time period. It's not open-ended. You know, open-ended is like, well, in the sweet by and by. That's open-ended. Open-ended would be when Jesus said to Martha, your brother shall rise again. And Martha says, yes, Lord, I know. In the last day, he's going to rise in glory. No, he wasn't talking about that. He was talking about the miracle right here, right now. Too many times we take the word of God and we put it off to heaven. We put it off to, and Jesus said, the kingdom of God is now. He says, if I cast out devils by the name of God, then the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is now. We are in the kingdom of God. The law of the spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. So we're under another set of laws. It's the laws of life. So we have a provable, we have an outcome, but we have a time in that outcome. And I don't mean that you have to make God say, look, God, Lord, I need this miracle by the end of the week or we're through. That's not what we're talking about. But we're talking about seeing something happen. It's not just an open-ended. Seeing something happen. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to talk just a little bit about translation. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved. Now, you know that there are many, 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 many different translations of the Bible. And I just want to give you a real short course on the translations, because the translations come in three different kinds. And the first is word for word. Word-for-word translation. The King James Version is a word-for-word translation. The Tyndale Bible, which the King James translators used heavily, that was the one from 1300, that was a word-for-word. It's a little hard to read because it's word-for-word. The NASB, North American Standard Bible, that is a word-for-word. What is it? New American Standard Bible, thank you. The ESV, English Standard Version, and the NET, New English Translation, possibly. Those are all, the NET, I believe, is an online, totally online Bible. But these are all word-for-word translations. So word-for-word means that they take the Hebrew, translate it into English. They take the Greek, translate it into English. Those are the main line word-for-word translations. Now, the second kind of a translation is thought-for-thought translation. A thought for thought means they don't just take each word and translate it. They take the phrases or the sentence and translate it into an English phrase or a sentence. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you must understand that it's not a word for word. Now, generally, I preach from the King James, but I don't usually say it in a King James way. I kind of change it, which, by the way, in case anybody's interested, I think some time ago I announced my personal pronouns. You know, for all of you that are aware, my personal pronouns are thee and thou, okay? So just everybody use my personal pronouns, thee and thou. Anyway, The thought-for-thought translation. Sometimes I use a New Living Translation. That's a thought-for-thought translation. Now, I use that not in a word, in a word-for-word way, but it sometimes conveys a concept in a much easier way to understand. When I study to bring the Word of God, I use an interlinear, which is a Greek with words, English words in it. And sometimes I'll use the interlinear in the Hebrew as well, because I want to see what the word is in the Hebrew and what the word is in the Greek. Many times I can recognize, most of the time in the Greek, I recognize the words. Sometimes in the Hebrew, I'll recognize the words from modern Hebrew. And Pastor Mary Beth, she's much better in Hebrew than I am. But I'll recognize some of the words, and I'll have a sense of their meaning because of the modern Hebrew. But a thought for thought is the NLT, New Living Translation. Then there's a paraphrase. A paraphrase, again, sometimes I use the Good News Translation. That's a paraphrase. But listen, the paraphrase, I didn't realize this. The Good News Translation was not made for North Americans. The Good News Translation was created for African nations. It was created for nations whose English was not their first language. And so it's in very simple, very easy English. That must be why I like it. It's very simple, very easy English. And the Good News Translation, I sometimes use, that's a paraphrase. So paraphrase, you know how many times I'm saying something, I say, well, that's not what the word actually says, I'm paraphrasing. That's what a paraphrase is. It's not the literal translation of the word. It's a paraphrase, what it means. I can't think of any paraphrase, but sometimes I just do them naturally. I don't know. And then I'll say, you know, that's not what it literally says. That's what I'm saying it says. But the Word of God says to study the Bible. Now, the only way that we can study the Bible and trust it is if we truly believe that it is accurate. We believe that it is not only accurate, but meaningful to us. I know I give this all the time, but I'll give it again tonight. And it has to do with the accuracy of the Bible and archaeology. Now, by the way, archaeology, over and over and over and over, we don't find anything contrary to the Bible. Everything is in agreement with the Bible. I was talking to someone the other day, telling them about the various seal impressions that we found. And many of them, for example, if you read the book of Jeremiah, you'll see that Jeremiah had a secretary whose name was Baruch, and we have found his seal impression in Jerusalem. It says Baruch, secretary to Jeremiah, or something like that. But it actually, we know it's his. We found seal impressions from King Hezekiah. We found seal impressions from various notable people. I think there are like 70-some people in the Bible that we have identified through archaeology. And there are many, many, many other things. Well, the one thing that points to the Word of God is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in 1946, 47, 48. They're still discovering scrolls in caves as they explore all these caves. The Dead Sea Scrolls were written by the Essenes. The Essenes were one of the groups along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees controlled the temple. They controlled the high priesthood.
Well, I hope you enjoyed listening to Real Life Radio today. If you grab a piece of paper and pencil, I want to give you some information. First of all, Real Life Radio is produced and brought to you compliments of Real Life Church. We're not asking for any contributions, but we are asking one favor. The next time you visit beautiful Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, we'd love for you to stop into one of our services. We have service every Sunday morning, 9:30 a.m., and every Thursday evening at 7 p.m. Those are both in-person services located at 9644 North Kings Highway in Myrtle Beach, and that's on the corner of Lake Arrowhead Road. It's in a center called the Galleria. Now, both of these services are online as well as in-person, but we also have two other services totally online, Sunday evening at 7 p.m. and Tuesday evening at 7 p.m. All four online services are located at amiraclechurch.com. That's amiraclechurch.com. And even if you're not in Myrtle Beach, you can attend church with us. If you'd like more information, visit our church website, www.pastorfrank.com. That's pastorfrank.com. Real Life Radio is heard Monday through Friday at the same time on this same station, the Truth Network. God bless you, and start living that real life right now.